Good morning again. We're studying in the book of 1 John. We've been going through a sermon series called Walking in the Light, and that theme, of course, coming from the beginning of John's epistle here in 1 John. And today we sort of turn a corner with the beginning of chapter 5. Whether or not this is a completely new section or one that's some way connected to where we've been the last couple weeks, which was about what? Loving one another. That's right. We had a three-part sermon series on the importance of loving one another, which sort of focused on John chapter 4, verses 7 through 21. And now this morning, we'll be looking at the idea of faith, a faith that can overcome the world in 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Well, I hope you brought your thinking caps along for a moment today, because as we enter into this text, what we have to do is sort of take a pretty significant diverge from the text into something else so that we can come back to 1 John chapter 5, verse 1 and see what's going on. But just for the moment so that it's all on the tip of our minds, if you would just read with me the text. I'm in the book of 1 John, chapter 5, verse 1, and I'll read verses 1 through 5. He says, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. This is love for God, to obey his commands, and his commands are not burdensome. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God." Well, that's the text. And actually, when we come to the first verse here, 1 John chapter 5, verse 1, an interesting thing happens right off the bat. Now, I always recommend for families to get a commentary. If you don't know what that is, it's usually a volume of books, which a good commentary will go verse by verse through the text. So your commentary might have commentary on 1 John 5, 1 to 5, or it might have commentary on 1 John chapter 5, 1. And I always think it's a great thing for every family to purchase at least some sort of commentary and have that available for study and for reading. But while that's a great thing, and while it's good to have those, and I certainly have many myself, the trouble is that sometimes they happen to not mention stuff. Or sometimes they might have a particular theological viewpoint, which, you know, can there be anyone who knows everything perfectly? And we'd say, well, no. Well, of course, God. But in terms of us as humans writing commentaries, it's not likely. So that's why it's good to have actually many. In any case, as I was studying, this was one of those verses which was a little bit baffling to me, because as a general practice, I always like to begin by just looking at it in the original text and seeing what's going on there. And so I looked at it in the original text, and then I went to the English and I went to the commentaries, and there was something interesting happening. And that was that the words I was seeing in most of the major translations weren't the words that I was exactly seeing in the Greek. And so I had to pause and say, well, now, what's going on here? Well, I'm guessing that whatever translation you're reading probably reads something like the NASB over here. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. Now, certainly the passage does refer to the Father, and the last part of that is a little bit harder to understand, but certainly it refers to the Father. But that's an interpretation, and a lot of times translations will do this. They'll start with the Greek, and in order to try and make it understandable to us, if they think that the actual phrase in the original is too complicated, well, they'll just put in there, they'll supply an interpretive term instead. And so Father is actually a supplied interpretive term. Now, oftentimes, even as a pastor, If the interpretation makes good sense, we can't take the time to pause on every single one of those and look at them. But sometimes, if the interpretation distracts from what's actually going on, well, then it becomes a little more concerning. And this is one of those cases where that interpretive leap to Father, I think, might be a little bit distracting. Well, interestingly, if you look at the verse from Young's literal translation, it doesn't provide any translation, but it is a very literal translating of it, and you'll see what's happening here. He says, "Everyone who is believing that Jesus is the Christ, of God he hath been begotten. And everyone who is loving him who did beget, doth love also him who is begotten of him." So him who did beget refers to the Father, and then we have the question of doth love him who is begotten of him. Who does that refer to? Is it his child? Is it a reference to Jesus? Is it the children of God, the brethren? Some commentaries just, I literally had one that put Jesus / the brethren. You know, well, that's interesting. So we need to take a look and see what's going on here. And I think it's interesting that John pulls this in here. So like I said, I'm going to take a little bit of a tangent here to explain a couple things, and then I'm going to pull back into chapter 5. So, are you with me? All right. I mean, what choice do we have, right? Was Jesus created? Well, that's a very important question to ask. Was Jesus created? That's an important question to ask. It's one that comes up significantly in the Johannine literature, and it's one that we need to just pause and think about for a moment here as we continue along this morning. Well, in Genesis 1:1, we see the first and most foundational theological idea. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. God was already there in the beginning. Before anything that existed in the universe did, there was God. He's the one who created it all. He created the heavens and the earth. That means everything that exists, all material matter, all things, all stuff, every atom, time itself, the whole thing, God created it all. And he was there in the beginning. He was there before anything was created because he was the one who created it. Sometimes we use the fancy theological term to say God was transcendent. That is, he's in the sense outside of creation, in the sense that he made it. So he existed before it, and he brought it into being, in the beginning, God. Well, when we come to the Johannine literature, that is another fancy word to say the writings of John, so often the Gospel of John and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and even Revelation, we see a very similar thing. In the Gospel of John, this is right where he picks up with the exact same words. Did you notice that? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, the Word here is referring to the person of Christ. And so John specifies, yes, God was in the beginning before creation, and Jesus, being God, was in the beginning before creation. He was with God in the beginning. He repeats it. There's no question in John's mind that in the beginning, before creation, Christ existed. If you look at Revelation 22:13, which again is Johannine writing, he says something similar. He says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega." This is John recording the words of Christ, Christ's own teaching. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." It's very clear to John that Christ is not created, but that he exists before the creation, that he exists eternally. This, of course, in Revelation 22 correlates to Isaiah 44:6. This is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty, as he teaches God's people what God is like. "I am the first and the last. Apart from me, there is no God. There is only one God. There is only one Creator God. He's the one who made everything. He existed before everything." And John is making it clear that Jesus is God and is that Creator who existed before all things. Well, he says in John 1:3, again, back to the Gospel of John, "Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made." You can't get any more clear than this, right? You can't get any more specific than this. What else do you want him to say? Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. Of course he made all things. He was there before all things. He's the creator of all things. In Paul, we'll step out of Johannine literature for a moment just to consider Paul's take on it. And Paul's take on it is very much the same. In Colossians 1:16-17, he says the exact same thing. He says, "For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." This is an incredible theological picture of a supreme and all-powerful God. In reference to Christ, it helps us to understand his power in creation and his power currently in sustaining the creation, but clearly paints the picture of one not who is created, but one who is the creator. Not created, but the creator. Jesus is not created, he is the creator. In his gospel, Jesus tries to explain this to the Pharisees. They're talking back and forth and dealing with this and that in this passage in John 8:50. And you know, maybe it's beneficial for me not to just summarize it. Just flip with me to the Gospel of John real quick, and we'll just look at it in context rather than just this proof text. The Gospel of John, chapter 8. We'll just start in verse 48. John chapter 8, verse 48. Jesus speaking of himself to the Jews. The Jews answered him, "Aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed?" "Whew! I am not possessed by a demon," said Jesus. A very important point, actually, in the Gospels. That's an extremely important point because that's the point of the sin of blasphemy, for which they're not forgiven in this age or the age to come, but that's another topic for another time, but it's extremely important point, his saying that he's not possessed by a demon. Jesus said, "But I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I am not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. I tell you the truth, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." At this, the Jews explained, "Now we know that you are demon-possessed. Abraham died, and so did the prophets. Yet you say that if anyone keeps your word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are?" Well, if Jesus was if he wasn't the incarnate Son of God, if he wasn't the God-man, if he had just been a human like myself or yourself, well then, such claims would be blasphemy, because what Jesus was sort of getting at was that he was God. And then the Pharisees are saying, "Who do you think you are?" But Jesus replies in verse 54, Jesus replied, "If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." Their response is very telling here. They say, "You are not yet 50 years old," the Jews said to him, "and you have seen Abraham?" Now remember where Abraham's at in the Bible, right? You've got the primeval history. You've got a couple accounts of a few significant things that have happened in the past. And then in Genesis chapter 12, on the scene with Abram, right? There's not a lot that comes before him. So we're going pretty far back in the narrative. Look what Jesus says to him. He says, "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." And he uses a reference which God uses of himself, when, of course, Moses is in the desert, and God says to him, "I am." A name which signifies eternality. It signifies eternal existence. Not that he was ever created, but that he is. I am. At this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple guards. In answering to our question, was Jesus created? There's an emphatic no. Jesus was not created, but exists eternally with the Father and the Spirit. God the Son, God the Father, God the Spirit. Not three gods, but one God. One unified God, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, existing eternally. Now, having this in our minds, that Jesus was not created, but was the Creator and existed eternally, we turn to another quite known scripture. In John 3:16, we see that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Now, begotten is not a word that we typically understand or use as much. You may understand it because you've been in church and you've read theological texts and books, and so perhaps it makes sense to you because you're aware of it. But even so, even within the church, it's just not a term that we use so much. It comes from the Greek word monogenes. Monogenes. And so the question is what exactly does this word mean? Well, his only begotten, his monogenes son, monogenes from the Greek to English lexicon, which is our foremost authority on how words were used in the context that the Bible finds itself, both within Scripture, where it doesn't occur that many times, 9 times, 5 times in reference to Christ, but also even more importantly, outside of Scripture, how the word was used, it comes up with this meaning, pertaining to being the only one of its kind or class. Unique. Unique. Jesus is one of a kind. He's one of a kind. He's perfectly unique. And so when we look at this text again, for God so loved the world that he gave his very only one of a kind, unique Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Well, one of the other times that monogenes comes up in Scripture was actually just in the passage that we were dealing with these past 3 weeks, in 1 John 4:9. See that? How we're now back in 1 John? All right, here we go. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God sent his only begotten, monogenes there, his only begotten, his unique Son into the world so that we might live through him. Some people have understood begotten to mean that he was created or that he was born, as it were, or brought into existence. And that's not the right understanding of monogenes. That's not what the word means. It means that he is unique, that he's special, that he's one of a kind. And notice where this falls in the context of 1 John chapter 4. It's that really important section. If you remember, it was sort of highlighted in orange. It's that really important theological section that's setting up the foundation for where love comes from. Where does the love that we show to one another come from? It doesn't come from within ourselves. It comes from God. It all stems from God. And he makes this very clear. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his Son as a propitiation for our sins. That is, as a sacrifice which completely satisfies the wrath of God. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And then the next passage, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to do this. So this is within John's purview. If we flip back to 1 John with me, and we look to chapter 5, it's within his realm of context that he's thinking about this important context, and he's thinking about God being the only begotten. But when we get to 1 John 5:1, we see that there's a little bit of a difference. While the translation in English may be begotten, the word behind it is a little bit different. It's gnao. But monogenes and gnao, you can kind of hear the similarity. The words are distinct from one another, but they're not totally and completely unrelated. Gnao is the idea of to give birth to, or to produce something of its own kind, as it were. Everyone who is believing that Jesus is the Christ, of God he hath been begotten. That is, that he's been born of God. Well, let's just begin to unpack this a little bit. Everyone who's believing that Jesus is the Christ, that is literally the Messiah, an important theological concept there, pointing back to the prophetic revelation of what God was preparing to do. Everyone who's believing that Jesus is the Christ, of God he has been born. He's born of God. You have to believe in Jesus to be born of God. That's how he's going to end up this section as well. There's no other way to be born of God than to believe in Jesus Christ. And being born, yes, it's adoption, but it's more than that. It's regeneration. It's a whole new life. It's something brand new. Something happens in which we are born again of God. The old is gone. The new has come. It's a regeneration. Everyone who believes in Jesus has been born of God. It has to be Christ. And it's that idea of associating with him now. And everyone who is loving him who did beget. Now that is a complex sentence. Who is the one who did beget? Well, that is the Father. Doth love also him who is begotten of him. Now the question is, what is this referring to? Is this referring to Christ? Or is it referring to other believers? Let me just try and make sure you're following me here. We believe in Jesus, so we're born of God, right? That much is pretty clear. God the Father is the one who does the begetting. He's the one who calls people to himself. He's the one who loved us first so that we can love him. Everyone who is loving him who did beget, everyone who's loving the Father is also going to love him who is begotten of him. Well, it is true, it is theologically true that Jesus Christ is the only begotten of God, but there's something different going on here. Probably the emphasis here is on the believer. Probably the emphasis here is on the believer. Believers are born of God. Everyone who believes in Jesus is born of God. And everyone who's born of God is going to love the Father, and he's going to love those who are born of him, those who are part of the family of God, which does tie into what he's just been talking about, the importance of loving one another, the importance of loving the brethren. I'm not in any way questioning the fact that Jesus is the only begotten of God. I'm simply saying here that this is gnao. And it wouldn't quite be right to use this particular term in reference to Jesus' divinity. Because he was, like I said, existing eternally all the time. He wasn't ever brought into existence. He eternally existed. And this is the idea of being brought into existence, of being born. We are born of God by believing in Jesus. The Father is the one who does that for us. And everybody who loves the Father is going to love the others of the family of God that the Father brings to himself. Now with that established, we go to the next little section here. This is how we know that we love the children of God. Well, why do we even care to know that? Why do we care if we can know that we love the children of God? Well, there's a couple reasons. The first reason is we just saw the extreme importance of it in 7 to 21 of chapter 4. Don't be like Cain. Cain hated his brother, and that was evil. If anyone hates his brother, the love of God is not in him. Those born of God are going to show God's love. We saw that importance. But there's another theological concept that came out of this initial chapter here, this initial verse here. And that is that those who are of the family of God are going to love the family of God. Those who are part of God and part of His love, they're going to love the Father, they're going to love the Son, they're going to love the Holy Spirit, they're going to love one another. Those who are of God and have love within them are going to love one another. And He says this is one of the ways that we can know we're these children of, that we love the children of God. But look what He says, it's very interesting. By loving God and carrying out His commands. So this is how you know that you love the children of God? By loving God? This is how you know that you love the children of God, by loving God and by carrying out His commands. Now, what are His commands? This is another depressing point for the commentaries. Nobody likes to talk about that too much. Well, in some ways, maybe it refers back to the apodictic law, those commands from God, those Ten Commandments, which are then blown out into the casuistic law, the case law, hundreds of case laws, which are then refined by Christ. All the law and the prophets hang on these two things, love God and love your neighbor. Perhaps it refers to the imperatives that were found within the New Testament, instructions that we have from God and His Word about what holy living is. Perhaps it encompasses all these things. But this is how we know that we love the children of God, by showing love to God and by carrying out His commands. And this is love for God, to obey His commands. And then we get a little hint. And His commands are not burdensome. His commands are not burdensome. Now I think that this little hint at the end of the section helps to direct us back to very specifically what John may mean. See, in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus berates the Pharisees. I mean, everybody talks about Jesus with the whip at the temple. But look at Matthew 23. This is incredible. I mean, an entire chapter dedicated to calling the Pharisees out for their hypocrisy and their external deeds and such and so forth. Well, at the beginning of that long and lengthy treatise, he says this: they tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. The Pharisees had taken the law of God, the Word of God, they had applied it to the point where they had created all of these legalisms, all of these extra man-made rules and regulations, which were a burden for people to carry. And it was a heavy burden to live according to the ways of the Pharisees. It was a hard and really terrible thing. They created these external rules and commands, these man-made regulations for the people. Did they follow them themselves? Later on in the chapter, you see, no, they didn't. They were hypocrites. They were whitewashed tombs, looking nice on the outside, but inside, full of hypocrisy and dead bones, doing all the same things. Going out to win a single convert, and that convert becoming twice as much of a son of hell as they were. A brood of vipers, he calls them. Strong language against this mindset of tying up these heavy loads, making following God way more difficult than it needs to be. Making the path of righteousness something which was essentially impossible for a normal person in their normal life to be able to carry out. When Jesus comes along, technically this is before, but it leads up to it. But Jesus gives a different view. He says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. the ways of grace, the work that Christ did for us to provide forgiveness of our sins, the simple accepting of the gift of God. These are easy and light. It's not that God is flippant in what he calls us to in this life, and that he doesn't have concern for what you and I do. He certainly does. It's just that following Christ in the ways of faith, according to the great promises of God and what he's done for us, is light and easy compared to the legalistic, man-made restrictions of man-made religion. Again, this is how we know that we love the children of God, by showing love to God, by carrying out his commands. Love for God is to obey his commands. I think of David. I desire your ways, God. I desire to meditate on your law. I desire to focus on you. So much of the Psalms focused on desiring God and desiring to know more of God. For the believer, commands are also not burdensome because we want to be a part of God's work in our lives. We are excited to see the transformative work of God in our lives. When something comes up within us, when the Holy Spirit nudges us, as it were, to say, here's something to think about, here's something to pray about, here's something to consider, we don't say, ugh! Maybe our flesh does. But we don't say, get away from me, God, I don't care about you, I don't desire to hear from you, I don't desire to consider your ways. Oh, we say, speak to me. Refine me. Be at work within my life. I desire to know your words. I desire to know your decrees. I desire to know about you. His commands aren't burdensome. His ways aren't burdensome. Because we want to know more of them. We want to be a part of them. This doesn't mean, of course, that in our lives it's always easier, that we don't deal with spiritual warfare and spiritual battle, that we don't deal with a world that, in a sense, is in need of conquering. And that's why he continues on in his section. He says that everyone born of God overcomes the world. That's literally conquers the world. That's really a military term. And he says that this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. And faith here is unique. It's not pistuo, which he used at the beginning of the passage. It's a Greek word for believing or having faith in, verb. It's the noun pistis, which is a separate noun. It's a separate word, and it's just unique. It's very explicitly our faith. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Now, our faith is first and foremost placed in Jesus Christ. That's the beginning of it all. That's where it all starts. When we believe in God, when we believe by faith that if you confess with your mouth Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's the first step, as it were, that point of conversion and salvation. Well, okay, maybe I misspoke there. Pardon my humanity. God calls us to himself. No one comes to the Father unless he draws him, right? But when God does the work and we respond in faith to it, that's our first faith step, is what I'm saying. Now that the Holy Spirit lives within us and all the benefits of salvation that takes place, faith is still something which we continue to carry with us, which is a conquering thing. It wasn't just a faith that was a one-time event at salvation. It's something which we continue to have, faith in God, which helps to inform the world. The world here refers to the evil things that are around us. The desires that aren't of God, the demons that aren't of God, the spiritual warfare that isn't of God, the wickedness that isn't of God. And faith is the thing that overcomes that. So the world says things to us like, go ahead. sin, it'll be good. It'll be nice. It'll be fun. It'll be pleasurable. But faith comes along and says, no, I know that the things of God, which are unseen, that the ways of God are greater pleasure than the things that I see with my eyes right in front of me that look good. Faith says that there is something more out there. The world and the ways of the world say, don't love others, care only about yourself. Nothing else really matters but you. Faith says, no. I know that they can't believe unless they hear. I know that how beautiful are the feet of those who bring forth the good news. I know that I need my feet fitted with the readiness of the gospel message. Faith knows that God has a plan and that we're an ambassador, that we're a part of that, that we're an instrument that God wants to use. And we're readying ourselves to be used by God in whatever service He may call us to. Faith does all kinds of things. It's something which remembers that there is an all-present God who is always with us. As we go throughout our life and we encounter the things of the world, faith remembers, God is right there with me. He knows every thought in my mind. He sees everything. He's right there before me. Faith remembers that He's always there with us. The world says, now you've done it. You've fallen again. You're worthless. You're not saved. You don't deserve God. You deserve hell. All these lies from the devil. Faith takes up the shield of faith, which extinguishes the fiery arrows of doubt and reminds us of the radical and incredible promises of God, that nothing can ever separate us from His love, that He's there with us in all things. And even though John writes to us so that we will not sin, we remember that all-important truth, that when we do, we have one who stands up in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, our advocate. Faith is an incredible thing that goes with us in our life. Faith continues to help us to overcome the world as we reflect on things. One last note here. So we think of Ephesians 6, which I've been referring to. You know, our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers of the dark world. Faith remembers that. As we encounter difficult relationships with other people, as it's difficult to love brothers and sisters in Christ, faith remembers that it's not them that the battle's with, but that there is evil forces which God is working against, and that there is where the battle lies, not with my brother or sister in the Lord, but with Satan, the enemy, the true enemy. Now he ends with a reiteration here. Who is it that overcomes the world? Where does this overcoming, where does this world overcoming faith come from? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And here again, verse 5, does it go with what precedes? Does it go with what follows? You'll find every manner of argument. But for me, it goes with what precedes. It encapsulates this little section. It began with that, and it ends with that. Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And one last reference, and I've just here from the Johannine literature, and I'm nearly positive it's John 14:6. Jesus answered, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus' own words. Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. He is the only one who can give us this faith which can overcome the world. There's no other way to be right with the Father. See what he says there? He's the way, he's the truth, and the life. You can't come to the Father except by Christ. You can't come by way of Allah. You can't come by way of Buddha. You can't come by way of Tom Cruise. You can't come by way of yourself. You can't come by any other way. The only one and only way is by Jesus. Now, next week, the section on in 1 John turns to interesting talk about Jesus being born of spirit and water and blood, and the one who is born of water and blood. And these are interesting passages to think about. And of course, the question is, well, what exactly does he mean by that? He says water and blood, and then he says spirit, water and blood. The question is, what's going on there? How should we understand that? What does that mean? How does that relate to what we just learned here today about God and the faith that we receive from Jesus Christ to overcome the world? Well, that's our message for next week. That's where we'll be going as we take a look at that next little longer section of Scripture referring to these ideas about Jesus being born of spirit, water, and blood. So we'll think about that as we conclude next week. Let's go ahead and say a prayer today. Lord, the words of the hymn that we started off today sort of ring in my ears. Faith is the victory. It's a faith that you've allowed for us. It's a faith which comes only by Jesus Christ. It's a faith which we continue to carry with us throughout this life. Helps to remind us that you're always there with us, that you know all, that you hear all, that you hold us in your hand, and that you continue to protect us. It's a wonderful and a powerful tool that helps to serve, to defend us against the ways of the world, and that helps us to conquer also the ways of the world and the things that are opposed to you and your ways, Lord. In this day and age that we live in, where there is so much turning away from you, where there is so many different ideas and doubt, confusion, distraction, Lord, be mightily at work in each one of our lives. May we desire you and your ways. May we focus on you and your ways. And may you continue to rise us up in faith to be victorious in the Christian life. And we know that we will be, Lord, because we know that you hold us. And we know that you will make us that way. And so we thank you, Lord, for always being there for us moment by moment. For continuing to transform our hearts and minds into your ways. And so that we're not conformed by the ways of the world. In your precious name we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen.